Wedding feasts were very, very important in Jewish culture. In fact, in a normal family in Jewish culture, probably very few things would rise to the level of significance as a family wedding. In fact, even in our day, that's probably true. When we think about great moments in our lives, high points in our lives, probably a wedding day is right up there with most significant events that take place in our lives. Well, certainly that was true in Jewish culture, perhaps even more so. Wedding feasts were a notable experience in the life of every family as well as villages. In fact, just a little bit of background about how a Jewish wedding would take place. Usually Jewish weddings were arranged, which I don't know about you, but I'm thankful that that's not necessarily the case anymore. Don't have arranged weddings, but often that was the case in the first century. They had arranged marriages, and usually sometime before the actual wedding, the couple, the groom and bride, would engage in a betrothal period. Sometimes we might try to associate that with an engagement period, but really a betrothal period in first century Israel was much more serious. It was much more formal, so much so that to break a betrothal arrangement needed a divorce, needed a certificate of divorce. It was a very serious arrangement. And so they would enter into a period of time where they were betrothed to one another, but then on the appointed time, at a set time, they would plan for the wedding. And what would happen is the groom would lead a procession to the bride's family's house and get her, and then would take her back with him, and then along with the procession, they would go back to the groom's house and they would finalize the wedding. And then what would ensue usually was a very long wedding feast. Not like the southern way of cake, nuts, and punch, and go home in a couple of hours, but a very long wedding feast that sometimes could last upwards of a week. Very, very emotional, very joyous affair. Family, friends, village people involved, and it was a high mark in Jewish life. One of their staples of society. Another aspect of this event that we need to keep in mind is that hospitality was practically next to godliness in first century Judaism, and really in the whole ancient Near East. We use the statement, cleanliness is next to godliness. For them, it was hospitality. Hospitality is next to godliness. And if you reneged on some aspect of hospitality, you were shunned, you were shamed, you brought reproach on your family, and in some cases, you could even bring legal problems for yourself if you did not provide appropriate hospitality. And so there's a lot of pressure here to make sure that the guests got what they needed for this wedding feast. And in the midst of this wedding feast that Jesus and his mother, his brothers, and some of his disciples are at, the worst possible thing happens. They run out of an essential ingredient for a wedding feast. They ran out of wine. That was trouble. Not just, you can't even put it in our terms today. You can't even put it in terms of, oh, we ran out of pork meat for the sandwiches, or we ran out of chips. It's not even on the same level. To run out of something like this was a very serious matter. It was going to bring reproach, possibly even, maybe some commentaries even suggested even legal ramifications for the couple. This was a very serious matter. This family's in trouble. Another thing about this that perhaps we need to consider is that maybe this family is poor, which is maybe why they ran out of wine in the first place. They're doing the best that they can. They're seeking to meet their needs of their guests and be hospitable hosts, but they run out of wine. Jesus and his disciples are there, and they're probably there because this is some kind of a family wedding. I tend to think that this is a wedding that is somehow related to Jesus' family, because Jesus' mother is there. Jesus is there. Later on in the passage, we learn that Jesus' brothers are there, which, just as a side note, the Roman Catholic Church teaches that Mary was a perpetual virgin and never had any children after Jesus. But we see in the scriptures that clearly that's not the case. Jesus has physical brothers. That these brothers that are mentioned are no doubt the natural children of Joseph and Mary after Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary. And so Jesus has a family. They're here at this wedding. And so probably this is some kind of family wedding. We don't know the exact relationship, but they're there. And this is the early part of Jesus' ministry. We just saw in John chapter 1 that Jesus has just called disciples to gather around him and so that he could teach them and lead them. And so now they're here at this event, this very special event in Jewish society. And in the midst of this event, the terrible happens. They run out of wine, and Mary, probably feeling some responsibility to help, maybe because of the family relationship, she goes to Jesus and says, "They've run out of wine." Jesus' response to her is interesting, isn't it? Jesus basically says, "What is this to me? This thing that you're bringing to my attention, what does this have to do with me?" And several commentators suggested that what Jesus is doing here is he is intentionally showing his mother in a respectful way, but showing his mother that now he is about his heavenly Father's business. That now he is on mission from his heavenly Father. Now he's not necessarily just doing her bidding as she would want, like as he was growing up. That may be the case. But what's interesting is that Jesus replies to her and says, "Woman, what does this have to do with me?" And that sounds a little bit harsh to our ears in the English language, but in Greek it wasn't so harsh. In Greek, the term woman was really a term of endearment, a term of respect, something like dear lady, dear woman. Some translations render it that gives it a little bit softer focus, which I think is probably what it was in the original. And so he's not being harsh to her, but he's saying, "This is not what my mission is." In fact, he says to her very plainly, "My hour has not yet come." It's a very important phrase in the Gospel of John. My hour has not yet come. What does Jesus mean by that? Well, at least throughout the rest of the Gospel of John, what Jesus means by that is his hour of his last days. The hour of his passion, the hour of his crucifixion and subsequent resurrection, his hour in which the Father would be glorified and he would be glorified through death and burial and resurrection, that hour has not yet come yet. And what I think Jesus means here is, it's not yet time for me to draw undue attention to myself because my hour has not yet come. I don't want to stir up all the people and raise their messianic expectations. My hour has not yet come. But yet, in a very subtle way, in which very few people knew about, Jesus still was gracious and magnanimous and took care of the situation. And Mary says, "Do whatever he tells you to do." And so Jesus gave instructions to the servants and says, "See these six large water pots, 20 to 30 gallons apiece? I want you to take these, and I want you to fill them up with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And then he says, "Take a ladle, dip it out, take it to the host, to the master of the feast, and give it to him." And so they do. They obey all of Jesus' instructions. And then this master, this host of the celebration, takes a drink, and he is astounded. He's dumbfounded by the fact that this is not just wine, this is the best wine, which was opposite of what you would normally do. What you would normally do is you'd bring out the best first, when nobody had tasted anything yet, when their palates were still fresh. And they would bring out the best then, and then they would taste that, and then they would enjoy that, and then the more that they drank, not necessarily to the point of drunkenness, but just the more that they drank, their palate would become desensitized, and they would not be able to tell the difference between what was the best and what was maybe inferior wine. And the master is blown away by this and says, "This is the best stuff. You saved the best till last." Even after his palate had been desensitized by all the other wine, he says, "I'm now able to recognize that this is even better than what I drank before." Jesus does a great work. Now, what is the point of this story? It's a story of Jesus. It's a story of Jesus' acts, his miracles. In fact, later on in the Gospel of John, John tells us his purpose for the whole book when he says, there are many other signs that could be written about. Many other things that Jesus did. John even says at the end of his gospel, he says, if I were to record all of them, there would not be enough books in the world to record all the things that Jesus did. But these are written, these signs, these acts, these words of Jesus, these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. So we know that's John's purpose, is to show us these signs, to recount these signs for us, so that we'll believe who Jesus is as the Son of God, and that by believing in Him we'll have life. And so that's John's purpose. What is the purpose of this particular story? What does John want to show us? Well, thankfully, in this particular story, John himself, the writer, tells us what his purpose is. He tells us what the significance of this event is in verse 11, when he says, "What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory." And notice the conclusion. And what did his disciples do? They believed. They put their faith in him. John is giving us commentary on the event. John is telling us what the significance of this event is. The significance of this event is that through Jesus' power, through his presence, through the actions that he did, he revealed his glory. The glory that John talked about back in chapter 1. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his what? We saw his glory. The glory as of the only one sent from the Father, full of grace and truth. Here is one window. This episode, Jesus and his disciples at this wedding in a small village in Cana in Galilee, this episode is a window into the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, through which we can believe. And so I think the point, the main point of this story, is that when the glory of Jesus Christ is revealed, it awakens faith within us. When the glory of Jesus Christ is revealed, it awakens faith within us. Now the significance of this in this particular story is that not everyone saw the glory of Jesus Christ at that event. There were several people who didn't even know what happened. In fact, I would say the vast majority of people at the wedding didn't even know what happened. In fact, most of them probably didn't even know that there was ever a lack of wine, because Mary was quick to rush into the situation and ask Jesus assistance. And so most of the people didn't know that there was any lack at all. The master of the ceremony, who probably knew that there was a lack of wine, now receiving more wine, he tastes it and he's amazed at how good it is, but the text says that he doesn't even know where it came from. And so most of the people, the vast majority of the people at that event, did not see the glory of Jesus that day. But there were a few that did. There were a few that did. Perhaps the people, the servants that obeyed Jesus' commands, maybe they saw a glimpse of Jesus' glory because they knew where this wine came from. They knew that it was originally water. They were the ones that filled it up from the well. They knew where it came from. They knew that now all of a sudden it's wine. So they saw perhaps a glimpse of Jesus' glory, but the passage specifically tells us that some people saw Jesus' glory and believed, and that is Jesus' disciples. They saw revealed in this event the glory, the majesty of Christ, and they could not help but believe. Faith was awakened within them because of the glory of Jesus Christ. And what I want us to see this morning, just for a few moments together, is how this particular event reveals the glory of Christ to us. And there are maybe more things that I could say this morning, but I want to point out three. Three ways that this passage reveals the glory of Christ to us, which awakens faith. The first way is that we see in this passage the glory of Jesus' gracious presence. The glory of Jesus' gracious presence. And what stands out to me is that Jesus is here at this event, fellowshipping, communing, associating with common people, being friends with them, doing gracious things for them. In fact, things that perhaps the Pharisees would not like Jesus to do. We know elsewhere in the Gospels that Jesus sometimes would go to people's houses and he would have dinner parties with them. Matthew, the tax collector, was one. He would go to their houses and he would eat and he would drink with them. And oftentimes it upset the Pharisees that Jesus, supposedly a rabbi, supposedly a great teacher, would stoop to the level to go with the common folk and eat and drink with them. But he did. Jesus' gracious presence is there. And he's eating and he's drinking and he's fellowshipping with common people, perhaps even poor people that allowed the feast to run out of wine. Jesus is there and he's there with them. Jesus has compassion here in this passage. Jesus has compassion on a family that is about to suffer shame and reproach. And Jesus graciously and compassionately comes to their rescue, comes to their aid, and takes away that reproach and makes sure that they never see that shame and that embarrassment. He's compassionate to them. And he's magnanimous. He's generous in the fact that the text says that each of these huge pots would hold between 20 and 30 gallons. Now multiply that by 6, and we're looking at upwards of 180 gallons of wine. I haven't been in the market for wine lately, but I know that it's not cheap. And it wasn't necessarily cheap as water in their day either. And so Jesus is magnanimous. He is gracious to them, and he's giving them a great gift that was perhaps worth a lot of money. Here's a newly married couple, perhaps a poor married couple, that now has a gracious wedding gift from the Lord Jesus. Jesus is graciously present here in this situation. It was an act of grace to the wedding couple and the guests on a physical level. And so he is graciously meeting needs. He's being generous. He's being compassionate. He's meeting the needs of this couple and the guests on a physical level, but he's also being gracious to his disciples on a spiritual level. Jesus is showing his disciples something here. He is revealing a bit of his glory and what he does for them. He opens the window for them to be able to see into his life and to see into who he is. And so he's doing a gracious act physically for the guests, but he's doing a gracious act spiritually for Jesus' disciples to reveal his true identity and glory to them. And so we see just Jesus' glorious, gracious presence and being compassionate. Another thing that we see in this passage is the glory of Jesus' mighty power. The glory of Jesus' mighty power. John includes this story because he believes it's a miracle. It's of wonder-working power. As I was reading and studying for this passage, I was amazed at some of the more liberal commentators who would discuss this passage. And one of the things that they would say... And liberal commentators, those who deny the full trustworthiness and inspiration of the scriptures, all the time they like to get around supernatural. They like to get around the miraculous, and they like to try to explain it some other way. And so it was fascinating to read some explanations of how this came about, if in fact a miracle didn't happen. One suggestion was that Jesus said, here, go fill these pots up with water. And they brought it to the master of the feast. And when he drank it, it was still water. But he got the point of what Jesus was trying to communicate to him, and he made a joke saying, oh yes, this is the best ever. Now let's make the best out of a bad situation. Let's all drink water, and let's all say that it's better than wine. That was one explanation. That doesn't account for the fact that Jesus' disciples saw his glory and put their faith in him. It doesn't account for the fact, I don't think what's going on here is a joke. I don't think what's going on here is hey, let's just make the best out of a bad situation. No, what is happening here is that Jesus, as the Son of God, as the Word, the eternal divine Word, who was with God in the beginning and who is God, the eternal divine Word who became flesh, he is revealing his glory over and power over the natural realm. And the one who brought everything into existence, the one who made everything that is the one who can say of these molecules of water, H2O, I now want you to be wine. And it's wine. C.S. Lewis said that basically what Jesus is doing here is he's speeding up the process. Jesus, the one, the master of all, the one who sends the rain from above that grows the grapes, that turns that water into wine, he's just speeding it up. And now we have, in an instant, what he normally does day after day after day as the providential Lord of all the earth. And so Jesus is turning water into wine. It's not a joke. It's a true miracle of his power. He is showing his lordship over nature. And we see Jesus doing this in many times. When he controls the storms, when he takes loaves of bread and fish and multiplies it for thousands of people to eat, Jesus is Lord over nature. He's Lord over all the forces of nature because he is its creator. And so this is the glory of Jesus' mighty power. But there's one other point here that I want us to see that I think is a part of John's purpose, and that is what we see here. I put verse 6 up there to show the greatness of his power. 20 to 30 gallons he turns into wine, times 6, 180. And then the majesty of his power, when the master of the feast says, no, this is the best. This is the greatest. You didn't bring me just the less, but you brought me the greatest. And every time that we see Jesus doing a miracle like this, he does it not just halfway, he does it all the way, and he does it to the best. Think about the times that he heals a lame man. In fact, there are times when we read in the Bible that Jesus healed someone who was lame from birth. How long did it take you to walk, to learn how to walk when you were a baby? It takes you a while to learn how to walk. What about somebody who's injured, somebody who's gone through a very bad injury and has to go through physical therapy? How long does it take them to relearn how to walk again? Jesus doesn't just heal the legs. He gives the man the ability to walk instantly. Jesus, everything that he does it the best way. It's mighty power. But there's also something else here that I want us to see, and that is the glory of Jesus' messianic renewal. I was trying to think of a better way to say that, an abbreviated way to say that. But this is the best I came up with. The glory of Jesus' messianic renewal. What do I mean by that? I think the key for us is in verse 11 and then verse 6. In verse 11, John calls this miracle a sign. A sign. Now, a sign is something that points to something else, right? So what we have here in this sign is not just a miracle of power, but we also have in this miracle of power a symbol, a sign, something of significance that's pointing us to something else. What is that? Well, in verse 6, I think it's interesting that John, though he doesn't have to, John gives us the details of the kind of vessel that this water was put in. He doesn't just call them pots. He could have called them any pots. He could have just said, these are pots that hold 20 to 30 gallons. If John only wanted us to think about the miraculous power of Christ, he could have just said, these are pots that hold 20 to 30 gallons. But he doesn't just say that. He says, these are special kind of pots. What kind of pots are they? These are the pots that are normally used for Jews for ceremonial washing. Meaning that the Jews had certain religious rituals that they engaged in. And one of those religious rituals that they engaged in before feasts was to ceremonially cleanse themselves, to ceremonially purify themselves. It wasn't just for hygienic purposes to wash their hands. It was actually something religiously significant to them. It was to purify themselves before a feast, to dedicate themselves to God. And so it was a religious ritual that they went through, which was very, very important for the Pharisees, if you remember. At another point in Jesus' ministry, the Pharisees criticized Jesus because Jesus and his disciples don't do that. They don't go through the ceremonial ritual washing before they eat. And the Pharisees are all up in arms about it. They're upset about it because Jesus isn't going through the normal religious customs that everyone else did and the Pharisees expected them to. And so, what is happening here? I think this miracle is not just a miracle of power, Jesus' miracle of power over nature. What is happening here is that in this miracle, Jesus is communicating something incredibly significant, and that is the old age has gone and the new age has come. The old age of Judaism, the old age of the Mosaic covenant, that is gone. Now there is a new age of a new covenant renewal of the Messianic age has dawned. And the new wine is replacing the old wine. And the old stale water of religious Jewish ritual is now being replaced by the very presence of the King of Kings himself, the Messiah. And Jesus is, in essence, communicating something. At least John in his gospel wants us to see this. John in his gospel wants us to see that all of these traditions and rituals and feasts and festivals of Israel, they only find their true significance in the coming of Jesus as the Messiah. Several commentators have pointed out, and I found it very helpful, that John has arranged the first part of his gospel very intentionally. Chapter 2 through chapter 11, John is point by point, event by event, showing Jesus interacting with different, very traditional and important elements of Jewish society and religion. In this episode, we see Jesus interacting with a wedding, which was the highlight of Jewish society. In the very next passage that we'll look at next week, Jesus is in the temple, overturning the tables. Then he's talking with a rabbi, Nicodemus, in John chapter 3. Jesus is interacting with all the important features of Jewish religious life and societal life. Weddings, rabbis, temples. And then beginning in John chapter 5 and through chapter 11, Jesus is interacting with all the important feasts. The Feast of Passover, the Feast of Tabernacles. And John very intentionally is showing how Jesus is better than all of these, and how all of these symbols and all of these rituals and all of these things ultimately point to Jesus Christ, and he surpasses them. He is the fulfillment of all of them. And so in this passage, we see that Jesus is intentionally taking pots that were used for ceremonial washing, a religious ritual, and he's saying, now I want you to take this old, stale water that is tasteless, and I want it now to be filled with my new wine that is better than anything else. And so the master of the ceremony. And so in verse 3, when it says, they have no more wine, it's saying a little bit more than just they have no more wine. It's saying to the effect that the fullness of religious Judaism is lacking. It does not have the capability to fill us up. Religious ritual, religious symbolism, these rites and rituals that we go through that think that are drawing us near to God, they don't fill us up. They don't give us satisfaction. They don't complete in us what we need. That's why Jesus says to the woman at the well, you're not going to worship God at this mountain or that mountain. Again, drawing attention to a very important feature of Jewish religious life, the Temple Mount, the temple, the mountain where the temple of God stood. And Jesus is saying, now that I'm here, this is being replaced by a new and better temple. That is the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And now you'll not worship God at this mountain or that mountain, but now you worship him in spirit and in truth. And do you remember what Jesus said to that woman at the well? You're going to this well, which is a central aspect of your village and your life. You're going to this well and you're looking for water day after day after day after day, and it doesn't fill you up. You have to keep coming back every single day. And what did Jesus say to the woman at the well? He said, but those who drink of my water, they'll never thirst again. The implication is in John 2, if you come to Jesus, you'll never run out of wine. You'll never run out of wine. Because he has full joy, full grace, full power. There is no lacking in Jesus Christ. And so what was lacking in Judaism is now filled up in Jesus, and it is the best. The master of the ceremonies takes a drink of it, and he says, you've saved the best till last, which again is emblematic. It's symbolic of the fact that Jesus is the best, and that Jesus has come at the end of the ages to fill up everything that was before. The sacrificial system, the temple, the priests, the Levitical laws and the ceremonial rituals, all of that was ultimately pointing to Jesus. And now he is here, and he is filling it up. It's the glory of the Messianic age, the glory of Messianic renewal. The old wine is being turned into new wine by the power and the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Gospel of Luke, we read something similar. When in Luke chapter 5, and by the way, this is one of the events that I was referring to a little while ago. Jesus was at the home of Matthew, a tax collector, eating and drinking with him, and the Pharisees are all upset about it. And the Pharisees said to Jesus, John's disciples, that is John the Baptist, John's disciples often fast and pray, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours go on eating and drinking. Pharisees criticizing Jesus for hanging out with common people and eating and drinking. Notice the parable that Jesus tells to explain the meaning of his presence in the world. Jesus answered, can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? The fact that Jesus is at a wedding is symbolic. Because oftentimes in the Old Testament, as well as in the New Testament, weddings, wedding feasts, were used to symbolize the kingdom of God. To come and sit down at the table and enjoy a wedding feast was symbolic of sitting down in the kingdom with the Lord Jesus, with the Messiah in the kingdom age. And Jesus now says, I'm the groom. I'm the groom. Can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? What is he saying? This is a time of joy. This is a time of celebration. This is the wedding feast going on right now. Why? Because the kingdom has come. The wedding feast is going on right now. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and in those days they will fast. Talking about the time when he is away from us, when he is sitting at the right hand of the Father awaiting his return. But notice what Jesus goes on to say. He told them this parable. No one tears a piece out of a new garment to patch an old one. Otherwise they will have torn the new garment, and the patch from the new will not match the old. What is he saying? If you've got an old, worn out, very thin piece of garment that's got a hole in it, and you try to put a new piece of garment, a patch, over it, what you're going to end up doing is you're going to end up ripping what's around that patch, because that what's around that patch is weak. It's thin. And they're not going to match. It's not going to work. And then he continues the parable by talking about wine and wineskins. No one pours new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the new wine will burst the skins, the wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. What's Jesus talking about? Jesus is saying to the Pharisees, you're the old wineskins. You're the old garment. All you care about is your laws and your regulations and your religious rituals. And now, the Messiah is here. The dawn of the age of the Messiah is here, and new wine is being poured, a new garment is being made, and you're trying to match it up together, and Jesus is saying it doesn't match. The Messiah and his significance doesn't go into your wineskins of ritualism, Judaism. No, we need new wineskins, because a new age has dawned. And then, interestingly enough, Jesus says, no, new wine must be poured into new wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, wants the new, for they say the old is better. Isn't that what the master of the feast expected when he drank the wine? He expected the old wine to be better. He expected the first wine to be better. But what actually happened was the new wine was better. And what Jesus is saying to the Pharisees is, the new wine is better. You need new wineskins. The new wine is better. The new wine is here, the age of the new covenant, the age of the Messiah. But you're not willing to accept it, and you keep deluding yourselves into thinking the old wine is better. But the new age has come. What does this mean for us? Well, we today live in the dawn. We live in the new age. We live in the messianic age. The Messiah has come. The Messiah has come, and he has revealed his glory to us, which means that we can no longer trust in religious rituals. We must put our faith and our trust completely in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are a lot of folks who put their hope in religious rituals, aren't there? A lot of religious rituals. Some of the more significant ones include baptism, communion. Some denominations have a thing called confirmation. The Catholic Church talks about sacraments, penance. A lot of religious rituals. We even have our own religious rituals in our own Baptist life. We have, you know, we have coming to church every Lord's Day. We have praying and reading our Bible. We have our own religious rituals. We have giving in the offering plate. But what we have to understand is that none of those things are of any significance to us in terms of our lives being renewed in grace or in gaining eternal life for us. And ultimately, those things won't fill us up. If you find your significance, you find your identity with God in those things, then you're going to come back time and time again looking for more. And you're going to feel empty. And you're going to feel like you're going to feel broken because you realize that no matter how many religious rituals you do, you still have to keep doing them. And that was the point with the old covenantal system and the sacrificial system, is those animals kept having to be sacrificed over and over and over again because they never finally dealt with sin. They never finally took care of the problem. We needed an ultimate sacrifice. We needed a final redemption in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so all I want to do this morning is I want to encourage you to look to Jesus. Put your eyes on Jesus. Look to him because his glory is being revealed. His glory is being revealed in our world. His glory is being revealed in the pages of Scripture. His glory is being revealed through his Holy Spirit that he sends out into the hearts of people to awaken them from spiritual death and give them new life. The glory of Jesus is being revealed. And when the glory of Jesus Christ is ultimately revealed to us, we can't help but put our faith and trust in him. Because when the glory of Jesus is revealed to us, new faith, new belief, new trust awakens within us. He is all that we need. He is all that we need. Don't put your hope in your religious activities. Don't put your trust in a baptism or in a communion or in a prayer that you prayed or in an aisle that you walked or in a hand that you shook or in a page of the Bible that you read or in an offering that you gave. Don't put your hope in any of those things because they will fail you. Your only hope is in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when his glory is revealed, it awakens faith within us. And so my prayer this morning is this, that you would see the glory of Christ. That you would see the glory of the only one sent from the Father, full of grace and truth. I pray that you would see his glory as the Messiah who came to bring the new age. I pray that you'll see his glorious power and what he is able to do as the Son of God. I pray that you'll see his grace unfolding in your life. And I pray that you'll put your faith and trust in him.